Seth, thank you very much. I've never met you or, as far as I know, seen you before, but it's a pleasure. Pleasure to be with you and the dear saints at Fairview. I take it you can hear me okay. Let's just have a sound check. That's great. And I can see some of you, not very many of you, but I can see some of you. Feel free to turn on your video screens. It's good to have a few faces to preach to, you know. But wherever you might be, across Vancouver, Canada, the US, even in the UK, it's a real pleasure to be amongst you and to be able to spend just a little bit of time thinking about this great subject of the church. I have been to Vancouver before. I don't suppose any of you will really remember, but a few years back, I was there for the Easter conference. And I think on that occasion, I was sharing with Brother Brody Thibodeau, and Lindsay Parks was there too, and Phil Coulson, my good friend. And we spent a few days following the Easter conference in West Richmond. I think we had some readings on the Feast of Jehovah. And I've been up to Kamloops too, and I think some of my friends from Kamloops are even on the call this afternoon. So I have been in the area in times gone by, and it's a real pleasure, really is, to be back amongst you, albeit via Zoom in this kind of virtual way. Right, let's get to the scriptures, shall we? And I want to read a few very familiar passages to you this afternoon. If I slip into calling it this evening, that's because it's my bedtime, okay? But don't worry too much about that. It's this afternoon with most of you, I know. Matthew 16 is where I want to begin the reading, please. Matthew chapter 16. Now, I'm sure you've seen the notice, but we're going to take the time just in these four sessions to give a very basic, and it will have to be a brief, overview of church truth. And what we want to do this afternoon is consider what I'm calling a panorama of church truth. And I want us just to think a little about the dispensational, the universal, and the local aspects of the church. So this will be a little doctrinal, it will be a little theological, but what I'm trying to do is lay the basis and lay the foundation for things that we will consider in sessions yet to come. So let's read some of these familiar scriptures together, shall we? Matthew's Gospel, first of all, and chapter 16. Now, I am going to assume that my audience is relatively new to the subject of church truth. I'm going to take it at rather a basic level, but I trust there will be a good deal here for all those who are on the call. And some of you will know that this is the first mention in the New Testament of the word church, which is translating the Greek word ecclesia, but we'll come to that in a moment. So Matthew 16, and these words, of course, are upon the lips of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 16 and 18. And he says this to Peter on the basis of his confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says this, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will. Notice the tense. This is something that is yet to take place. It's something that's future. The Lord says, I will build my church, ecclesia. So the building of the church, the birthday of the church, the beginning of the church, though it's an eternal thought, it hasn't yet come into time. But it will on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But the Lord says, I will build my church. And on this occasion, he's speaking about the church of the whole dispensation. It began on the day of Pentecost. Those that belong to the church, well, it will be rounded off at the rapture. That will bring an end to the church. And that whole church, every believer in Christ, from Pentecost to the rapture, well, they'll be found in glory, that one glorious dispensational church. And that's what the Lord is speaking about here in Matthew 16. Now, you turn over the page and come to Matthew 18. And now you have the second mention of the word church. And on this occasion, the Lord Jesus is going to draw attention to the local aspect of the church. So in Matthew 18, and this is in a context of church discipline, by the way, look at verse 16. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. So he has in mind there, in view, a local company of believers, called out individuals. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So that's in the context of a brother trespassing against another brother. So in the context of discipline. But let me tell you this, here is a timeless principle, which really has its root in the Old Testament, but a timeless principle that applies to local church gatherings and truth. Look at verse 20. The Lord says this, for where two or three are, having been and continuing to be gathered together in my name, he says, there am I in the midst of them. What a wonderful principle. We're going to come to that later in the meeting. Now, one more verse, please, in the book of the Acts and chapter 2. The book of the Acts and chapter 2. Now, I was just preaching on this subject in Dublin on Saturday afternoon. We were given the subject of the day of Pentecost, or the beginning of Acts chapter 2. That was, of course, the day that the church was born and the Spirit of God took up his residence on earth. That's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And though we won't be speaking about that tonight, I want you to notice, please, verse 41 of Acts 2. Then they that gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day, or they were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 42 says this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Now, that's all I want to read this afternoon, but please keep your Bible handy, because I want to draw your attention to a number of other scriptures and references, and I think it would be helpful if we read them together. But that's all we're going to read just at the moment, and we look to the Lord, as always, to bless the reading of his word. Essentially, this is what we want to do over the next four evenings. Whilst tonight, I want to give you just a very broad overview or panorama of church truth. Essentially, what I'm seeking to do at a very basic level is this. I want to show you, I want to teach you, I want to remind you that the Word of God presents a divine pattern for church gathering. A divine pattern for church gathering. And we're going to find it in the New Testament. Now, it's ever been the design of God that his people should enjoy fellowship one with the other. And what a blessing that you know salvation in Christ, and so do I. And as a result of that, we have, to a certain degree, fellowship together because we hold faith in the same Savior. But it's always been the design of God that Christians should gather together. And they should gather together in a local church capacity. But listen, we are not interested. You are not interested. I am not interested in any old church. in any old local church, that will do for me. Think about how many hundreds of churches there must be in Vancouver alone. We are not interested in any old church. You see, it seems today that individuals will choose a church because it's convenient to them. Because, well, there's a church just down the street and it's not far away. And, well, that will do, won't it? Or it's convenient to me because, well, that's where all my friends go. We don't choose a church out of convenience. And we don't go to a church because, well, there are lots of people there that I like and I get on well with them. And in fact, I'm young and have a family and there's lots of children that go to that church. So that's the church for me. And we certainly don't choose a local church because, well, we like the pastor, whoever he might be. Or they play good music there. That's the church for me. No, no, listen. What I want to know is what God says about the pattern of local church gathering. What does a scriptural, biblical, local church look like? How has God designed church gatherings? And let me tell you this, that will be the church for me. To gather together with local Christians according to the New Testament pattern and according to New Testament principles. That should be the desire of every one of us. So we want to see, essentially, over these four meetings, we want to see what the positive pattern is in the New Testament for local church gathering. Can I remind you of this? It's very important. When you're reading in Hebrews chapter 8, now you don't need to turn to this verse, but when you're reading in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer there is reminding his readers of what it was that the Lord Jehovah said to Moses when Moses was building, according to the divine pattern, the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was known, it was called the house of God, wasn't it? And this is what the writer says, this is what the Lord says. Moses was warned. What was Moses' war? That he should make all things according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. You see, God designed that tabernacle, that place where he would dwell, where his presence would be manifested, and all his people, the nation of Israel, would gather around and to that tabernacle. Moses was to make it exactly according to the pattern that was given him on the mount. You couldn't imagine Moses, could you, saying to the Lord, just for a moment, Lord, hang on, Lord, just for a minute. What about just inserting this in the holy place? Or what about adding this here or moving that round here? You couldn't imagine Moses saying something like that. No, absolutely according to the pattern. It was the house of God. And much reverence associated with that. Would you find it interesting if I told you there are 98 verses in the book of Exodus? 98. Now, verses aren't inspired. I understand that. But 98 verses in the book of Exodus, which describe the Lord Jehovah giving instructions to Moses about the tabernacle. And then as you read on through the book of Exodus, Moses takes those instructions and gives them to the people. How many verses? I'll tell you. 98. That's remarkable, isn't it? 98 verses of scripture, God gives the pattern to Moses. 98 verses of scripture, Moses gives the pattern to the people. What's the point? He was warned to make all things according to the pattern. That's good. Trust that you and I might measure the local church that we belong to according to the pattern of the New Testament. Now, three things I want to say tonight. I'm giving you this broad overview. Three things I want to say tonight in relation to a panorama of church truth. First of all, I want to give you a definition of the word church. It's the Greek word ecclesia. That's number one. And number two, I want to speak to you about the distinction between three aspects of church truth: dispensational, universal, local. That's critical and misunderstood by many. And then thirdly and finally, I'm coming back to Matthew 18, and I want to talk to you about the divine principle in relation to our gathering. Where two or three are, there am I in the midst of them. So first of all, the definition of the word ecclesia. What is a church? Well, that word ecclesia is made up of two Greek words. You have a preposition and then you have a verb. So the preposition is the little word ek, ek, and that means out of. And then you have the verb kalio, which means to call. So the word translated church, the Greek word ecclesia, it literally means to call out. So when it comes to the definition of a local church, we might say this: it comprises a called out company of Christians. You say, well, what have they been called out from? And how have they been called out? Well, that's very simple. They've been called out of the world by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel establishes local churches. We're going to see that later on. The gospel has been preached in an area, in a locality. And that gospel has called those who exercised faith in the message and faith in Christ. That gospel called individuals out of the world and gathered them unto the person and name of the Lord Jesus. So when we're thinking about a local church, we're thinking about a called out company of believers. As far as the local church is concerned, they have been baptized. We read that in Acts chapter 2. They receive the preaching of Peter gladly. That is, they believe the message. They became believers in the Lord Jesus. And upon that, they were baptized. And upon their baptism, they were received to the company of believers in Jerusalem. So we have a called out company of baptized believers that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a simple definition of a local church. But you will understand this too, won't you, from Acts chapter 2, that they are characterized by being steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Or they have a great interest. In fact, they stick like glue to the teaching of the apostles. That's found in the New Testament. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship. And by the way, their fellowship was based upon the apostles' doctrine. The word of God knows no other fellowship. And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Definite article. This isn't wandering from house to house, from each believer, and just enjoying a three-course meal, you understand. It's the breaking of bread. It's the Lord's Supper. And they continued steadfastly in that on the first day of every week. And not only that, but also in the prayers. The saints gathered together to pray. So that's what characterizes, generally speaking, a local church. Now, I hope you're measuring up the local church to which you belong. And you're able to say, well, yes, we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers, and we're in fellowship one with the other because of that doctrine that we hold. I'm glad to hear it. And listen to this. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing of unbaptized believers. And as well as that, ungathered believers in terms of a local church. I wonder if I'm speaking, well, there was the thief on the cross. I understand that, but he had a good excuse, didn't he? I wonder if there's anyone on the call this afternoon. You say you're saved, but you're not baptized. Friend, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. That's through faith in Christ alone. But the Word of God knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. You were not even considered to be a believer in these early days of the Acts if you weren't baptized and hadn't given public confession to your faith in Christ. And friend, if you're saved and baptized, are you gathered with a local company of Christians? These are important but basic matters. Now, something else I want to say in terms of a definition of the church, the ecclesia. Please remember this. The church, as far as the New Testament is concerned, is not a building. The church is a people. Now, all too often, I hear believers saying, now, come on, it's time to go to church. And what they really mean is, it's time to go to the gospel hall. But they call it a church. Now, I know that we use in the English language the word church to describe a church building. But in the New Testament, the word church does not describe the building. You know that. The word rather describes the people. And so when it comes to the gospel hall is our place of gathering, but it's not the church. That's very easy to prove that, isn't it, from the New Testament and especially from the book of the Acts. For example, the church in the book of the Acts has emotions. Now, I've never yet met a building that has emotions, but the church did in Acts chapter 5. So it says there that fear came upon all the church. But it must be a people because they have the emotion of fear. And the book of the Acts tells you that the church had legs because it says in Acts chapter 9 that the churches had rest and they walked in the fear of the Lord. And the book of the Acts will tell you that the church not only had emotions and legs, but the church had ears. Ears. I've never met a building that has ears. Do you? Acts chapter 11 says this, tidings of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So when we're thinking about the church, we're not thinking about a building. We are thinking about a people. Now, one more thing I want to say here in relation to the definition of a church, and I really want you to pin your ears back and listen to this. On one occasion in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, church, is used of the nation of Israel. But that does not mean that the nation of Israel is the church and the church is the nation of Israel. Make a distinction and keep the distinction. You say, what is the reference? Well, the reference is found in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaks about the church in the wilderness. Now, he's not talking about the New Testament church. He's talking about a called out, a gathered out company that were in the wilderness. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. He's speaking about the fact that God had called them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He had redeemed them. He had brought them through the Red Sea and brought them into the wilderness. And in there, well, nigh on to 2 million, they were gathered there as an ecclesia, a gathered company of people in the wilderness, gathered out of Egypt, called out of Egypt, and separated unto God there in the wilderness. But that doesn't mean that Israel is the church. Please make a difference. There are many today that say that God has finished with Israel. They are done and dusted. And that the church is the New Testament perpetuation of Israel. My friend, that does not bear the test of Scripture. You see, the church is not a perpetuation of Judaism, and neither is the church the Israel of the Old Testament. God has in this dispensation set aside the nation of Israel. He is dealing now with the church and calling out of the nations a people for the glory of his name. But when we're raptured to glory, God is going to take up the nation again. Let me tell you, every promise that God makes is sure and certain and firm, and they will come to pass in relation to the nation of Israel. Do not conflate the two. And remember, when it comes to the church, the word of God expressly tells us it is a new work of God. You won't find the church in the Old Testament. It was a new work of God that began on the day of Pentecost. We'll come to Ephesians in a moment, but in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks about Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body, middle wall of partition being broken down. He's speaking about the church. What does he call it? He says, one new man. That's the church. A new work of God. Now, I want you to see some differences and we'll move on. Judaism, it was earthly. It was associated with things on the earth. It was a God-given, yes, but a national religion. It had to do with one nation and any proselytes who would join themselves to that nation. And its worship was ceremonial. It had everything to do with what you could see and what you could touch and sacrifices which could be seen and offered and what you could smell and what you could hear, the music. It was all ceremonial in its character. Let me tell you, the New Testament church is altogether different. It's not earthly. Oh, no, thank God. The New Testament church is heavenly in its character. It doesn't belong to a nation, a single nation. The church is universal in its character. The message goes out to the whosoever. And there certainly isn't much ceremony. In fact, no ceremony at all associated with the church. It's spiritual in its character. I don't suppose that you'll be dragging in a bullock anytime soon onto the platform in the gospel hall, will you? No, that belongs to an old dispensation, doesn't it? That belongs to the sacrificial system of Judaism and the law. Oh, by the way, there are still sacrifices in this dispensation, but they're spiritual in their character. Spiritual. That's Romans 12, isn't it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see the difference? What about the music? Oh, Judaism was full of music. It surely was. And David, as he organized the temple worship and all the various kinds of instruments. But come to the New Testament. You say, can't I have my guitar? Well, there's still music, you know, in this dispensation in the church, but now it's spiritual. Now you see, you're singing songs, spiritual songs and hymns, and you're making melody in your heart to the Lord. You do see the difference, don't you? The church is altogether new and altogether of a different character, heavenly, universal, spiritual. Now, how much time have we got left? Not a great deal. This is terrible, isn't it? Need to get a move on. Right, point number one, the definition of the church, the ecclesia. Number two, I want to talk to you about the distinction there is between the three aspects of the church. Now, some of you who know your Bibles, you might take exception at what I just said. Some of you will say, well, there are only two aspects in relation to the church. Well, I would deign to offer three aspects: dispensational, universal, local. Let me explain what I mean. God has designed, according to his eternal purpose, that every believer of this dispensation, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, belongs to a vast company that the Lord Jesus called in Matthew 16, my church. Now, that's the church of the dispensation. Every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. And yet you will find that Christians in every locality, in any given place, they will gather themselves together in local companies, local churches. And those local churches are miniature representations. They are models of the whole. So there is the dispensational and the local. Now, let me just give you a little bit more detail on that. So when we're thinking about this dispensational church, by the way, what a company. What a company it will be to be seen in all its fullness in glory in a day to come. But that church of the dispensation takes in every single believer from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. And you will find that often, not exclusively, but often in the New Testament, that church of the dispensation is designated as a temple and it's designated as a bride. Now, let me show you. I said, keep your Bible handy. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see the church of the dispensation. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Paul now is speaking about a building. And he says, now verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. He's speaking about Gentiles being brought into the church and the purpose of God. And then he says in verse 20, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is the New Testament prophets. So the foundation of this mighty dispensational church is the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And look at this, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the foundation. Now, this is the whole church of the dispensation. Verse 21, in whom all the building, or even every building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And then he says, verse 27, in whom ye also are builded, speaking to the local saints in Ephesus. So that mighty dispensational church, wonderful. Now that's aspect one. Turn then to chapter 5 and verse 25 and notice this. I said it was designated very often as a temple. Well, you've just seen the temple. But look at chapter 5 and verse 25. Now Paul is speaking about a bride. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And he gave himself for it. And in the context of husbands and wives, and the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom, the suggestion is that the church is the bride. Christ loved the church, every member of it, and he gave himself for it. The church of the dispensation. But yet, now just hang on to this, won't you? Not just the dispensational church, but the word of God upon occasion, and you will have to differentiate it when you read about the church. On occasion, it speaks of the universal church. Now you say, well, what is the universal church? Well, I suggest to you that the universal church takes in every believer that is on earth at any given point in time. Now, there are, of course, many, many believers who belong to the church age who now have died. And they're in glory with Christ, which is far better. They're still part of the dispensational church, but they don't belong to the universal church. Because the universal church takes in every single believer on earth alive at any given point in time. And very often that is designated not so much as a temple or a bride, but it's designated as a body or as a house. Now, can I show you an example again in Ephesians? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 12, where Paul is speaking about spiritual gifts. And he says, these spiritual gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, let me ask you, how could your spiritual gift possibly build up and edify a believer who is now dead and in glory with Christ? Well, it can't. But when Paul here is speaking about body of Christ, he's speaking about the universal church, those who are alive on earth at any given point in time. Then finally, you have local churches. Now, when we're thinking about local churches, we are thinking about believers who are gathering together in any one locality. So you come from the macro scale down, if you like, to the micro scale. Many, many local churches spread throughout Vancouver and Canada and the world, even today. And so you find, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I am writing unto the church of God, which is at or in Corinth. Of course, he's not speaking about the dispensational church, not speaking about the universal church. He's speaking about a local company of Christians that were gathered in or at Corinth. So those are the distinctions which must be made between the three aspects of the church. Now, I hope you grasp that. But could I just show you for a couple of moments the importance of grasping that truth? Let me just take for a moment the church of the dispensation and a local church. You understand that there are vast differences. For example, the church of the dispensation, every believer from Pentecost to the rapture, that is entered the instant that somebody is saved. Immediately, they belong to the church of the dispensation. But they don't immediately belong to a local church. You understand that, don't you? You see, a local church is entered not just by conversion. A local church is entered by conversion, baptism, and reception. That's what you have in Acts 2. They received the word, they were baptized, and they were added. So you can see the difference. Now, there are other differences. Mark my words and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The church of the dispensation, says the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. that church only contains genuine believers in Christ. Because the Lord is building his church and he knows them that are his. But sad to say, it is possible that a local church could contain, now we trust not, but could contain those who aren't saved at all. Or they say they're saved. They may well even have been baptized. But they're not genuine and they've deceived the local government in the local church, the elders, the overseers, even the saints. And yet there they are, apparently in fellowship. Even false teachers can belong to a local church. Do you remember what Jude says in his epistle, verse 4? He says, certain men have crept in unawares. They can be in the local church, but they could never, unless they were saved, be in the church of the dispenser. Here's something else. You understand, don't you, that a believer can never, ever be removed from the church of the dispensation. Never. Once saved, always saved, and that for eternity. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand or even my hand. Gloriously saved, we believe in eternal security. But is it possible for a believer to be removed from a local church? Well, of course it is. Sadly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a believer through discipline and by sin can be put out of the fellowship of a local church. Now, these are incredibly important distinctions. Let me just offer you two more. In the church of the dispensation, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. In the church of the dispensation, those distinctions do not exist, but they are important in the local church. You see, folks will take Galatians chapter 3 and they will say, well, come on now. There is neither male nor female in the church. So therefore, there's no difference between them in the local church. And sisters can partake audibly and publicly and teach and pray just as much as the brethren can, because there's neither male nor female. Now, they've misunderstood the distinction. You see, in the church of the dispensation, neither male nor female, but in the local church, the distinction between a brother and a sister, between male and female, must be upheld. And that distinction must be seen in the order of the local assembly. And headship must be displayed. And brethren are to be audible. And sisters are to be in silence. And in subjection. Now, this is not inequality or inferiority. It is divine order in the local church. One more thing I'll say, just by way of distinction, and you can see a number of others, I'm sure of this. Let me ask you something. If Christ was to come this instant, what would happen to your local church? Well, you say, as far as we're aware, everyone in the local church that I belong to is a believer. So if Christ was to come, they'd be gone. So what would happen to your local church? Well, it would be terminated. That would be the end of it. The testimony and the witness of the local church you belong to, gone, because all the believers have been raptured. But the church of the dispensation will never come to an end, will never be terminated, is an eternal thought, isn't it? And on into eternity, Christ will be glorified by the church of the dispensation, the bride of Christ, always and eternally. by his side. Well, a definition of the church and the distinctions between the aspects of the church. Now, finally, I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 18, and I want to speak to you about the divine principle of our gathering. Now, I think I'll be done by the hour. That's good for all of us, isn't it? And certainly good for me, because I need to go to bed. And I've got a Bible reading tomorrow in the Republic of Ireland. So there you are. Now, Matthew chapter 18. This divine principle of our gathering. Now, we love this. We love this statement. And I want you to understand it. The Lord Jesus says this, verse 20 of Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," he says, "there am I in the midst of them." Now, I understand that this statement is in the context of local church discipline. But not only does it build a principle for New Testament gathering, I want you to understand that it also builds on a principle that is to be found in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, don't turn to this, but Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 says this. "Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all of your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." Do you remember that when the nation of Israel came into the land, Jehovah chose a location, a single location, where he would place his name? Now, that first location and that first place was called Shiloh. And later on, it became Jerusalem. And the temple, for example, built in Jerusalem, in Zion, where the Lord placed his name. But that was incredibly important. It was a single location, a single place of Jehovah's choosing. And whenever the people of the nation were to go up and celebrate the feasts of Jehovah, they couldn't just celebrate them wherever they wanted to. They had to go to the place of the name. The place that the Lord Jehovah had chosen to set his name. So a single location, but it was the place of the gathering presence of Jehovah. Now, you see the principle, don't you? Well, it's carried across into the New Testament. But it's carried across into the New Testament with these differences. Whereas in the Old Testament, there was one single place, ultimately Jerusalem. Now in the New Testament, there are many places and there are many centers of gathering, but still one name. It's not the name of Jehovah. Well, it is. It's the name of Jehovah Jesus. Where two or three are, the smallest possible gathering, where two or three are, having been gathered together and still gathering together in my name, says the Lord Jesus, then I am there, his gathering presence. Can I show you one or two beautiful things about this statement? You see, I've been reciting it to you slightly differently to what it is in the Authorized Version of Matthew 18 and 20. But listen to the way that the Greek really should read. Where two or three are, having been and currently gathering together. Now, that is all in the Greek. Now, don't get upset with me, but by using sort of this kind of language, I'll explain it. That is all in the Greek passive. It wasn't that the believers gathered themselves together. Oh, no. Someone or something else has acted upon these Christians to gather them. You say, who was the something or someone? Who was it? Well, quite obviously, it was the Spirit of God. He gathered them together. Now, you see that throughout the book of the Acts. Because as the gospel was preached, the Spirit of God moved. And as souls were saved by the movement of the Spirit of God, he gathered them together in local churches. Now, that's very, very significant because it means this. I cannot start a local assembly. Sorry, can't be done. You cannot start a local assembly. A local assembly is created and originated by the Spirit of God. That's essential. Absolutely essential. And you will find, I trust, in the history of the local assembly to which you belong, you will find, when you go back far enough, a mighty work of the Spirit of God. And he moved amongst men, and he saved souls, and he gathered them together. What was he doing? He was acting upon the two or the three to gather them together. Beautiful, isn't it? And look at the statement again. Where two or three are, having been and currently gathered together unto my name. Now, the name stands for the person. A scripturally gathered local assembly gathers unto the name, that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his name alone. That's association, isn't it? It's representation. When we gather together as a local church, we are associating with the person of Christ because we gather to his name. We are there to represent him. And so everything we do must be in consistency with his mind and his will and his word. And by the way, everything we must do is for his glory and his honor. We're not there for you and for me. So that is something that we do enjoy and benefit from. Ultimately, primarily, we're there for him to glorify and to honor him. And we don't gather to any other kind of name. Whenever you meet a Christian on the street, that's the first thing they'll say, isn't it? They'll say, oh, to what denomination do you belong? What they're saying is this, what name do you belong to? Well, my friend, my local church is non-denominational. We gather to the name and person of the Lord Jesus. We don't gather to the name of Baptists. We don't gather to the name of Brethren. We don't gather to the name of Gospel Hall. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Incredibly important. Dear young brother, young sister, learn the wonder of that. To gather soul and completely and entirely and absolutely and exclusively to the name and person of the Lord Jesus. And every local church is autonomous. It has its own lampstand. And it is responsible to the Lord Jesus, their head. That local church is responsible to him. And to him alone. And what does the rest of the verse say? Well, the Lord Jesus says, where two or three are, gather together in my name. He says, there am I in the midst of them. Have you differentiated before between the various presences of the Lord Jesus? He says, there am I in the midst of them. Now, again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But when he says, there am I in the midst of them, he's not so much speaking about the personal presence, his personal presence with his own. Now, let me just clarify that. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 13? The Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the presence of Christ, isn't it? But what presence is that? Well, that's his personal presence alongside every individual believer at every moment of every day. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, hallelujah for that. But that's not the presence in view here. Again, do you remember Matthew chapter 28? Do you remember the Lord Jesus said in the Great Commission? He said, go and preach the gospel. Go out into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of every nation. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And he said, lo, I am with you always. That's another aspect of the presence of the Lord. But not so much his personal presence with his own, but his enabling and his strengthening presence with his servants as they go out in all the world to preach the gospel. But that's not the presence in view here in Matthew 18 and 20. You say, so what kind of presence is it? I'll tell you. It's the gathering presence of the Lord. The gathering presence of the Lord in the midst of his collective people. If you want to see it beautifully, you turn to John chapter 20 and you see on the day of resurrection, you see the Lord Jesus, disciples locked away for fear of the Jews. There they are in the upper room and the Lord Jesus appearing in their midst. Isn't it wonderful? A gathering presence in the midst of his collective people. Now, I'm closing by saying and making this statement. My brother, my sister, if we could grasp this, it would change the way. It would change the way that you and I react to the local gatherings of the assembly. You understand, don't you, when the saints gather together in local church capacity, Christ is there. You understand that? And not just the fact that Christ is there, God is there. And the Spirit of God is there. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, ye are, he's speaking about the local assembly in Corinth. He says, ye are temple of God, temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwelleth amongst you. So when the saints at Corinth gathered, the presence of God was there. And the presence of the Spirit of God was there. And on the basis of Matthew 18:20, the Son of God was there. A spiritual gathering presence of Christ. When Jacob came to the house of God in Genesis 28, he said, this is house of God. He said, the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. It's what Jacob said. Can I remind you, dear brother, dear sister, when you gather together with the local saints, and by the way, as soon as is possible, get back to the physical gathering of the local church. Zoom is no substitute. Zoom cannot claim the gathering presence of Christ. The local assembly can. but remember the next time that you physically gather. And maybe it's in the midweek and it's the prayer meeting and, well, there's just a few of the saints out, remember this. God is there. The Spirit of God is there. And the presence of Christ is there. I tell you, it brings real dignity, doesn't it? To gatherings of the local assembly. It will bring a dignity to our dress. It will bring a dignity to our demeanors. It will bring a dignity to our language. It will bring a dignity to our attitude. Because Christ is there. And we want to honor and glorify him. Well, I've said enough. But that was session number one, a panorama of church truth. And I trust, I know it's been quite heavy, quite doctrinal and theological, but if we just set the groundwork, then it will make the rest of the meeting so much more easier. Thank you for listening. We trust the Lord will bless his word. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity to gather together like this afternoon or perhaps this evening, wherever thy people are gathered. Our God, we know it's virtual, but nevertheless, we appreciate the opportunity to read thy word, to teach thy word. We bless thee, our God, for the church of God. We thank thee, our Father, for its cost, the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus there at Calvary. We bless thee that he could say, I will build my church. We thank thee, our God, he's been building it for 2,000 years. What a glorious edifice it is. Our Father, we consider ourselves to be most privileged, to belong to the church, to belong, as we trust we do, to local churches. Father, we pray that we might carefully distinguish between these various aspects of the church, that our Father, we might consider once again the dignity of belonging to and gathering with a local church and knowing something of the gathering presence of Christ amongst us. We thank thee for its privilege. We pray that thy people might be edified and encouraged and blessed. We thank thee for our time spent together and pray that thou wilt bless thy word. Our Father, we ask these things and ask them in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.